Fair. Okay. I was initially revived when I was 8.5 years old. In the spring of 1966, the Lord called me to himself, convicting me of the fact that I was dead in my sins and needed a Savior to save me from the penalty of my sin and a Lord to lead me from the power of sin. That is when I turned to him. Okay, so maybe I may not have understood it as fully as that at 8.5 years old, but I did know that repenting of my sins would make me his child, and I base that on the verse from John 1:12. That was my verse when I came to know the Lord that I kept looking to. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I knew I was his. And I want this to be an encouragement to you too. If you are a mother of little children, or a grandmother of little ones, or a woman who is quite influential in the life of little ones, and you're cultivating their hearts to seek the Lord, never, please never downplay their desire to become his. A very young heart can understand what it means to be a sinner and the need for a Savior. They just need those constant reminders that they are his, and they need to be trained as how to live life as his. Several months later, during the summer of 1966, I was baptized, and I knew that I was making a public statement of my faith in him. So let's fast forward 7 years after my baptism. I'm 16 years old, and it's the summer of 1973. By this point in my life, I was seeing much clearer lines in the area of sin. I'm also realizing that there is more of a difference between me, a child of his, and those that aren't his. I'm feeling the need once again to declare that I will follow the Lord. I would say that at that time, I knew God's standard in his word, but I was relying on my own human self-control to live out his word. That summer of 1973, I and a group of my peers went to Arrowhead Springs in California to the Campus Crusade for Christ headquarters. And we spent time training there in evangelism. This was during the time of the Jesus Movement revival. And it was that summer that I understood what it meant to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I realized that I needed to daily volunteer my life under his control and leading. By tapping into his power through the third person of the Holy Spirit, I became deeper in my knowledge of him, and my communion with him was more meaningful. So remember how we learned from Yolanda about Isaiah and his calling? Well, this was my, here am I, send me Lord moment. That summer, I made a conscious decision against the sin of compromise, and I was revived to abandoning myself to him daily. As Galatians 5, 24 and 25 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. The next major milestone in my process of sanctification was when I was 19 years old. This is the fall of 1976, and I was a sophomore at Biola University. I underwent an emotional upheaval. Basically, I was like really, really depressed. I had all the classic symptoms: loss of joy, uncontrollable crying, unable to sleep, loss of interest in life. I dreaded waking up in the morning. And this was all over a guy, of course. And there was nothing in life that I could look to that would bring me happiness. God alone was the only hope I had of pulling out of that state. I totally ran to his word and hungered for it, because it alone brought me relief. I learned so much about who God was, and in that learning, I obtained true comfort and hope only in him. It was in those months that I also went to other resources, Christian resources, and discovered who God was by reading the book A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by Philip Keller. In fact, Marietta brought that book to our attention last year when she talked on Psalms 23 about the Lord being our shepherd, when we talked about the names of God. And I also read about the attributes of God by A.W. Tozer, so I could learn who God said he was and what he said he will do. And it's funny, I look back to that. That book, Attributes of God, has stayed with me. It meant so much to me. It got me into the Word to find out about His attributes, that it was one of the things that really got us thinking about doing the attributes of God last year and the names of God. So up until that point, I pretty much lived life thinking that, you know what, if I did the right thing, everything's going to work out for me like I had planned. So I pretty much lived life full steam ahead like that, thinking God would say yes to all my plans and everything I wanted to do, and He would really only put a stop to it if I did something really bad that would displease Him. But C.S. Lewis said, if you think this world as a place intended simply for your happiness or in our happiness, you're going to find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. You know, I didn't realize that at that time I was sinning in the area of presumption. I presumed life was for my happiness, so He allowed my heart to be broken. I realized my sin and repented. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And after about 6 to 7 months, times of refreshing did come. That was in the spring of 1977. They came straight from the presence of the Lord. And that spring I met a group of about 4 girls at Biola who became my very closest friends. And they, 40 years later, we're all still really good friends. That spring I also met my very, 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 very best friend by the name of Jim Tiefenthaler. And he's still a source of refreshing from the Lord. He is my greatest encouragement to stay true to the Lord. And I just can't believe it. Little did I realize, after being broken of my sin, of presumption, and thinking I had lost my dream, that I would be given such gifts in these ladies and my future husband. I was experiencing God's faithfulness and goodness. By the fall of 1981, Jim and I had been married a little over 2 years. Our faith was being exercised when we moved to Washington State, where I had been born and raised, from California, where Jim had been born and raised, after Jim had gotten his master's from Talbot Seminary. We moved with just a call and no job offer, believing that God was asking us to put our roots down in Washington. By October 6th, Jim was asked to be the youth pastor in Federal Way. I smiled when he was given that first position, because I realized that I had started learning the lesson that God's will was better than my will. God's desires superseded mine. You see, just 6 months earlier to that time, I had absolutely not even this much desire to be in the youth ministry. But God alone, I mean, without having to push, prod, or pull me, He just changed my heart. Literally, it was like one day I woke up and I thought, you know, I think I could do this youth ministry thing. And I have to tell you, it was so nice to not have to be broken to learn that lesson. This revival in my heart was a gentle change, bringing a realization to me that being His child meant I was to desire what He wants more than what I want. I was going to be challenged in this area greatly in the future. After 10 years in the youth ministry, that puts us to March of 1991, Jim was asked to be the senior pastor here at Grand Emmanuel Baptist. This was a huge step of faith. Though we didn't make much money at being a youth pastor, we were going to make even less money here at this church. You see, this church was struggling. They were a struggling church, one that had almost closed their doors a few years before we came. But because of God's faithful process of sanctification in my life, and His refining me through the process of repentance and revival, I had faith in His will, and that allowed me not to fear. Wow, I am so grateful for that, because this church needed a brave leader. And my husband, being the brave leader, he needed a wife that trusted the Lord. Then comes starting the summer of 2000. It's the years from 2000 to 2011. And those are the years that I have labeled the dark cloud years. The millennium came and started with a group of people trying to get Jim out of the church. Three women who I called my very closest and dearest friends, they were a part of that group. And that was the very, very first time I had ever been betrayed by people that I fully trusted. Two of our boys rebelled during that time. And the first 7 years, they were very, very intense. The cloud was thick, it was heavy, and it was dense. And I remember all I wanted was just for people and problems to go away. I absolutely had no desire to endure or persevere this trial. I mean, I was totally bare-knuckling this thing instead of embracing it. I thought the goal was to survive, but I found out later God's goal was for me to surrender. The last 4 years became less intense as the church became stronger, new friendships were deeper, and the fruits of God's faithfulness in our kids was evidenced. Those intense 11 years at this point in my life have been used to purify my heart in a way that nothing else has. I now view trials very differently. I don't fear them like I did before. I don't desire for them to be, or pray for them just to be gone as I did those 11 years. I have learned to embrace them, or at least ask God to enable me to embrace them. And I have learned the value of not resisting trials. As Hebrews 4:7 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." To resist God's work in your life when they are in the form of trials is hardening your heart. So now I look at them and I ask, what is God showing me about myself instead of when is that person or situation going to change? Or just when is this going to stop? I mean, I can't tell you how many prayers I prayed asking him to take it away instead of asking to be changed by it to make me more like him. Those years, as Hosea says in chapter 6 of Hosea, were years of God's tearing me and wounding me, and I finally got it. In my affliction, I earnestly sought him. Again, as said in Hosea, I pressed on to know the Lord, and he came to me like the rain, the spring rain, raining his righteousness on me. In this picture of spring rain that matures the crops, I experienced the greatest learning curve of maturity in him than I ever have. I grieved in a way I never have before over my sin. When you're sinned against, it has a way of just waking you up to how you've sinned against the Lord. As Isaiah 57:15 says, he dwells in a holy place, but he also dwells with the contrite of heart in order to revive them. Several months ago when I wrote this, I had a totally different ending. At that time, my life was rolling along on a fairly even plane. Then, like a tidal wave, my mom's health declined rapidly, and that has been followed by two more tidal waves, which have pretty much turned into the perfect storm. So now, as I'm in the middle of the storm, I look back to times of repentance and revival, and I put my hope in his goodness, his faithfulness, and his love. He got me through it before, and he will do it again. Thank you.
I will tell you what, ladies, you are going to hear a lot of symmetry between Virginia and my testimony, which should tell you something about God's work of revival. It may be a different work, but it's never different in that he wants us to repent so that he can revive us. But in 1978, I was 11 years old, and in my perceived perfect family, my parents announced that they were getting a divorce. And we were a church-going family, and we were active in our church. And that moment in time would change the trajectory of that little girl's view of God. My mom and I moved to Staten Island while my dad and my brother stayed in Brooklyn. You guys know I have all these siblings. You're like, where the other one? It was just us two. There was some discovery over the years. But this move was the beginning of the end of not just my dad and mom's relationship, but also mine with my dad. And it would change dramatically the relationship even to today with my brother and me. There was an emotional heaviness that took over my life at 11 that followed me for years. And if you are in Precepts, you'll learn that what Kay Arthur kind of talks about, what divorce does to children, you know, it's devastating. But that emotional heaviness followed me for quite a few years. And let's fast forward till me graduating from high school. And then at 18, I'm in college now. And at 18, I thought, well, I can escape home for a little while. So I joined the Army Reserves because I wanted to finish my second year of college. And I went to the Army Reserve, but I still felt so angry about life. Other things were going on, but I was just so angry about life. It's about 1985 right now. And I decided that Army Reserve did not get me from home enough, because 2 weekends a month and 2 weeks, you know, a year just ain't enough to be away from home. So I decided that I was going to go active duty. And that was at about 19. But I was still wrestling with my theology of God. Not that it was good before, but it was worse now. I put myself in an emotional and a spiritual sequester. So in other words, I held everything back while I continued to live more robotically. But by attributing the behavior of those who said they were Christians to whom God was, gave me an excuse to challenge him, and at this time in my life, to reject him. See, but my theology was bifurcated, because while I didn't want God, you know how those people can be, we don't want God, I did believe that we needed Jesus to go to heaven. So how does you do that? He was the reason, he was the eternal life I needed, but I didn't want to be bothered with him. So, but that brought a major consequence of wanting Jesus for heaven, but not for Lord, was a place of depression, which brought that lack of peace, that lack of joy, and chasing after fleeting things to make me happy. So in my running from God, I ran smack dab into the God who said, "You're not getting away from me." And I met my future husband, Marlon. And Marlon represented Jesus in such a sincere way. Yet I was still skeptical, because listen here, I thought he had to be gay, or he had to be somebody who had a wife or girlfriend back home, because sadly, that's how I saw Christian men. That's sad, though it's funny now. But God used him to disabuse me, because Marlon's commitment and faithfulness, even as a young Christian, his commitment to God was so, he was sold. When God got him into the kingdom, Marlon was sold. And nothing was going to change his determination to love God truthfully. As I watched and listened to him, I began to see and hear the reality of God's demand for a holy people. See, I remember what Acts 4:12 said, and you guys have that written on your paper. And so I bowed my knee to the only one in whom salvation could be found. And I asked the Lord Jesus not only to take me because he saved me at the cross, but to be the God of my life in whom I will commit myself to in slavery to him. Unfortunately, that was not the end of my deep-seated depression and my emotional sequester. Why? It was because we attended a church that shoveled out false doctrine, and I ate it up with the digestive results of spiritual emptiness. I valued what this leader said, I valued what that person said, and I did not seek God's word to confirm it was what God said for myself. And let me tell you, ladies, God does not allow us to become spiritually whole when our only biblical intake is from what others teach you. That is a big part of our growth, but if that is all you're getting, you are not, listen to me, you are not completely being nourished by the honey that nourishes the soul, which is God's word. He gifted me with depression. I did not know at the time that this is what it was. He caused an unsettling, a wounding in my soul, because He was addressing sin of my in my life, of dependency on so many others but him. Though I said he was the Lord of my life, I didn't really know what that was supposed to look like. Now, God uses leaders. He uses teachers. Of course, I'm a teacher, and he uses me, and he uses Pastor Jim, and he uses us. Ephesians 4:11-16 tells us that. But if all we know about God is what others tell us from their time with him, we are missing a deep, fulfilling relationship with him. But the depression was so bad that I thought I was demon oppressed. You know, Christians can't be demon possessed, but I thought for sure something has just got me all messed up. And I was looking for some excuse as to why I am so miserable as a Christian, because God wants me to be happy, doesn't he? So I bought into that whole God wants you to be happy, name it, claim it, mess, or carp, as Pastor Jim would call it. Again, that led to wrong expectations, and it led to more and deeper depression. But my husband, he was meeting with God on a regular basis through his word. He began to challenge the teachings at the church we were going to. To add to the depression, the pastor of that church tried to get me to doubt my husband and said that he was being used by Satan to destroy the church. And I struggled thinking it might be true. Yikes. Because I was so illiterate. At this point, Marlon and I already had Marlise and Michaela. And for the first time in our marriage, there was a huge strain, and he felt so alone because I was trying to tell him, you can't know more than the pastor. How can you challenge him? What do you know that pastor doesn't know? That's the pastor. He knows everything. And I believed that. So I thought my husband was the one that was truly the one who was off. But Marlon was biblically full speed ahead, and I was in this spiritual tailspin. Oh, I began to go to a Christian counselor, and I began taking antidepressants. Unfortunately, I am in the statistic of those who it caused to have thoughts of suicide. So that church had Friday evening services, and one of those Friday nights, I sent Marlon off to church with Marlise and Michaela, and I had my antidepressants and some sleeping pills, because the depths of my depression was just so bad. People always say, I can't imagine why a person would commit suicide. They must be so selfish. You actually think you're giving the people you love a gift. It is so dark that you really think you being out of their life would make their lives happier. So I pray none of you judge the motives of somebody's heart when they're in that place. It is such a dark place that I truly thought that I was offering my family a gift by killing myself. But Marlon, God intervened, and Marlon called from church, which he had never done. I had sent him with the kids. And if God had not moved on Marlon's heart, I guarantee you, unless some other intervention happened, I would not be here tonight. Because I was determined to take my life. So Marlon had me on the phone with a friend, because the church was on 38th and we lived out here. He had me on the phone with a friend while he shot home, left the girls at the church, and came home. As when he got home, we cried, and I told him that I needed to see the counselor the next day. Not let's pray, but I need to see the counselor the next day. He asked me, Cookie, what if your problem is not psychological, but what if your problem is a soul problem? And I taught on that through Every Woman's Struggle, if you want to go back and listen to that. He also became very angry with me because I was filling myself with all of this medication, but saw nothing but more depression. And he challenged me. He looked at me. And he said, how much time are you getting in God's word for the purpose of connecting with God? He says, why don't you try that? He asked me, why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you study the Bible? Why don't we spend more time praying over the areas that are hurting you so badly? And in my next meeting with the counselor, I still remember this so vividly. So you got to remember, you got to know how Marlon looked then. He is really skinny now, trust me. This dude was like, he was bodybuilding. So this guy was huge, you know? I mean, waist this big and chest that big. He was huge. So he busts in the office and he told me, he says, let's go. He said, and he looked at the counselor. He says, this is not helping her. You are not teaching her how to handle her life. You are only bringing up pain, and what can she do about that now? He says, you are not helping her handle her life. You are not directing her to God's word. You are just rehearsing her pain. How is that supposed to help her? And he pulled me out of there, and I was so angry with him. I was so angry. That's the first, I can tell you that's probably one of the angriest I was with my husband. So this is what I was going to do. I was going to prove to my husband that the Bible alone could not help either. God's word by itself is not enough. And that's what I told him. Oh, yes, thank you for not striking me with lightning, Lord. I now realize my sinful flesh was trying to hold on to control, but God was washing over me in power of his spirit, demanding that I walk by his spirit, hence the gift analogy of depression. James 1, I was beginning to see and count it joy because God's purpose was not in my destruction, but his purpose was to sanctify me in order to get my complete devotion. I decided I was going to read through the Bible with the challenge to God. If this is your healing balm, like your word says, because I know that from Sunday school, then you better heal me. Because if you don't do it, I'm not sure what else is going to do it. And I was a bit sarcastic. I would love to say facetious, but no, I was really, truly challenging God. And God began to teach me through his word. I went through God's word that year probably four times from front to back, four times. And God began to show me that when he saved me, he became the definition of my new hungers, the new pursuits in my life, and that my life was in conflict with what God was doing in me as I was trying to live Christianity on my own. I recall the new longings, the new hopes, the new dreams, but most noticeably, I began to desire in me to do God's will the way his word described I should be doing. Psalms 19, 17 through 14 is the passage that opened my eyes about the stagnancy of my walk. And what is stagnancy, ladies? Stinky. Stagnancy is stinky. And it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And if you come back next year, I'm going to open up that scripture a little bit more in detail for you because we'll be going through the Psalms. So if you come back, you'll get a chance to hear that passage of scripture taught to you. But I began to realize that it is in God's word. It is in God's word alone that knowledge of him is revealed. That it is in God's word that insight into life is discovered. It is in God's will that our souls are healed from our devastating passes. And that is the only way that God, that your healing will come. It's only available through him, through time in his word. It is only available through him, through time in prayer. It is only available there. So if you are missing it, there is some place you're not going. I wanted the ability, though, to communicate what I believed. So I started to study hermeneutics. I started to study how to understand what God's word said. So God began to break me of dependencies on everything besides him. And he used his word to bring me to the realization of his holiness and the ugliness of my sinfulness. I had a desperation to communicate God's truth to people. I longed for what Oswald Chambers said, in my utmost for his highest. He said, if you cannot express yourself well on each of your beliefs, work and study until you can. Work and study till you can. That means doing your homework. You must struggle. You must struggle. You must experiment. You must rehearse your words to express God's truth clearly. Other teachers like pastors, study leaders, etc., gave me a starting point from, oh, I didn't know that. Let me study that. This was what was missing in my relationship with God for years. And Marlon's admonition back then, you're always quoting from that person or this person, saying what she believes and what he believes. Cookie, my question to you is, what do you believe? And why do you believe it? And I began to say, everything I believe, I will be able to communicate from God's word. And if it's not there, then my mind will be changed completely. Marlon and I met with that pastor. This was about 1995. Marlon and I met with that pastor after we had McKinley because we were going to share with him some of our differences and what he was teaching. And at that point in our lives, he told us, after 8-year commitment, it's time for your family to leave. Just like that, do not come back. Do not communicate with anybody in our church. You guys are demon-possessed, and we will not have Satan in our church. That's what we were told. And my life was in a critical junction, ladies. God was developing, though, in me this ability to begin to work through emotional crisis where I could take myself from this place of sequester and begin to experience these things in God's hands. God would use this devastation to change the trajectory of my relationship with him again and my relationship with my emotions. He started to teach me they're not in charge. They're not in charge. They're a significant indicator that something is wrong, but you need to find out what's wrong, not let your emotions make the decisions. Jesus was the only constant in my life, I realized, because I realized that even my husband could disappoint me, even people I love could disappoint me. But after we left that church, Marlon and I themed our family Acts 17. Here it is right here. We have these jackets if you ever see him walking around with it. Acts 17, 5-6. Team impact. You see that, ladies? Listen to how this passage goes, because it's pretty interesting. It's not up on your sheet. And you can only find the ending in the New King James Version. It says, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob to set all the city in an uproar and attack the house of Jason. Now, Jason was keeping some of the disciples in his home. They sought to bring them out, them meaning the disciples and the followers of the way, is what the scripture calls it. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city and crying out, I love this, these who are turning the world upside down have come here too. I am a person who wants to turn the world upside down. Do you? So we determined, even with our 5 kids, none who are walking with the Lord today, but that does not deter my husband and me, because we will continue to be used by God to turn our worlds upside down, even if that turns our kids upside down, because it is Jesus that they might stand against, because we're not changing our testimony. But I will say, remember in October and November, I talked about my fear of man. But my fear of man began to wane, ladies, but not fully yet. It would change more in the next church we would go to. But God began to codify a confidence in me that was being planted through relationship built in him and in his word. Now, today, when I identify depression, I ask God a few questions. Where am I being disobedient? Am I spending enough time with you? Are you calling my attention to something I'm neglecting physically? Food, sleep, stresses, some other things? I discovered over the years that depression has always been connected to something I'm neglecting or a wrong view of God or false expectations because I don't know what God's word says about something. But the result has always been spiritual emptiness that I identify as depression. It is a treasured yet miserable gift, but it is an attention getter for God's good purpose in my life. Usually, he's saying, Cookie, there's a need for repentance and revival. Thank you, ladies.